The first appearance of Jesus on earth provides a really good case study in the challenges of studying biblical prophecy. And that's what we've been doing for the past couple months in Revelation, is studying biblical prophecy. At this time of year, our attention shifts to the first arrival of Jesus, the birth of Jesus on earth. And the scenes depicted up here that several of you in here have worked on really depict well. We have, of course, the birth of Jesus, which we're celebrating now. And then the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection, and his eventual return to earth, which is what we're studying in Revelation. It's fitting that only a fourth of these scenes up here depict his birth, because that's really not the major focus of the Bible. Not even the Gospels. It's not the main. It's in there, most of them, but it's not the major focus. In fact, it doesn't even represent a fourth of any of the Gospel accounts. However, the birth of the long-awaited Messiah should not have come as a huge surprise to anyone, because it was well documented as a prophecy long before that, for centuries before that. In fact, Matthew has the account of men from the east who came looking for the Messiah. Now, if you've had or do currently have a Sunday school teacher or a Bible teacher that has drilled it into you, you may almost get offended at the inclusion of the three wise men in the story. And that's because they're not in the text. The text that we typically associate with Christmas has no inclusion of the three wise men. It's clear that they should not be at the nativity scene. Now, there are three gifts mentioned of these guys, but the amount of those gifts and a number of those gifts is not to be found. So the Christmas police should be sure that they're not present at the manger scene. And you'll notice they're not present in our manger scene. So the Christmas police have done their job well here this year. And so the story of Christmas, we should, if we're going to be accurate, we should not include the three wise men, right? Because that was after Jesus' birth, and Christmas is all about Jesus' birth. Nonetheless, I'm going to break the Christmas rules this year, and I'm going to skip ahead past the birth of Jesus. We aren't going to read about the events leading up to Jesus' birth, like those you've been watching in the Sunday school class, although this morning you got the birth of Jesus in the Sunday school class. But what we've been watching has been the events leading up to that. And typically, that's what we should be doing, especially since we're actually going to have a Christmas Eve service. So we should, my messages, if the Christmas police were here, should be building up to the birth of Jesus, right? And then on Christmas Eve, the big reveal, the birth of Jesus, that's where my focus should be. But I'm skipping ahead now to when the three wise men, or the wise men, we make the assumption there's three only because there's three gifts. The number of wise men is nowhere to be found in any of the texts. So if I slip and say three wise men, just forgive me. You can write me a ticket later. If you're a Christmas policeman here today, you can write me a ticket later. And I'll rip it up and throw it away. So turn your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 2, because this is where we're going to find the account of these wise men. So Matthew doesn't spend a huge amount of time on the birth of Jesus like Luke does. You know, we're going to read Luke chapter 2, many of you, for the Christmas service. We'll probably do it at our house. Maybe your own family traditions have that, reading Luke chapter 2. But I'm going to read Matthew chapter 2 this morning. Verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now I want to focus on this aspect of the Christmas story this morning, even though it's recorded as having happened sometime after Jesus was born, and so it's not really technically part of the Christmas story, because this part highlights very well some of the Old Testament prophecies that had long ago predicted the coming of this Messiah, so much so that scholars living outside Jerusalem, probably scholars from Babylon, or the Babylonian area, far to the east of Jerusalem, they saw these signs in the sky, and they traveled. They made this long distance. They were able to discern from the interpretation of those ancient scriptures that this was going on. They likely had descended from, or had at least been influenced by, Jews who had been exiled to Babylon centuries before during Daniel's time. Adhering to Jewish traditions and diligently studying Jewish scriptures to recognize the signs could explain why they had decided to make that 800 to 900 mile trek across the desert to see for themselves. Now, of course, Matthew doesn't divulge their identity except to call them wise men from the east. If you've heard them called magi, you've actually heard the transliteration of the Greek word Magos, which is the name that is given by the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and others to wise men, teachers, priests, physicians, soothsayers, astrologers, and people like that. And so we thus read some amount into the text if we identify them as Jews living in the East. But whoever they were, the point is clear. They had studied prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah very thoroughly. And they were looking. And they recognized the signs in the sky. They recognized the signs of the times. Those living in Judea, except a very few key people who had been told by angels, were oblivious to it. Many were expecting it to happen at any time. But still, they were so occupied by just everyday life, making a living and dealing with their Roman oppressors, the government that was there bearing down on them, that they really just didn't have time to even be thinking about those types of things. The signs were there, but they didn't notice. And really, they probably didn't care all that terribly much. You know, their fathers and their grandfathers and generations before had all spoken of the coming of the Messiah. But after hundreds of years of waiting, it wasn't, for most people, something for which they were actively looking. Perhaps as Peter prophesied in his second epistle of those awaiting Jesus' second return, as we are today, they were saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." They may or may not have been saying that. Some of them may have been. I think there were some who were actually looking. But it was people living nearly 1,000 miles away that were watching closely. So much so that they made that long journey. So how did they know with such precision? The answer is they scoured the scriptures and watched for the signs of the times. The signs were there. They were specific, and they were all fulfilled when Jesus was born. Not a single one was missed. And more would be fulfilled as Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead. Some scholars say as many as 300, others say as many as 400 prophecies that foretold of Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection were fulfilled in Jesus. But no matter how you look at it, it's an astronomical number of things to be met in one person. Now we're in Matthew's gospel because he was highly concerned with showing how Jesus fulfilled prophecies. So if you turn back now to chapter 1, verse 18, we're going to go back in the account to where we should be a few days before Christmas, sometime before the birth of Jesus. Matthew opened his gospel account with the genealogy of Jesus on Joseph's side, emphasizing his connection to the line of King David. Then he jumps into the narrative of Jesus' birth, and he does so in a unique way. Verse 18, chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now it was 3 years ago when I went through these same passages in a series I was doing studying the book of Matthew. We're going to revisit them this morning, considering fulfillment relating to the first appearance of Jesus on earth, which we celebrate at this time of the year. We're interested in the signs of those times, which came in fulfillment of ancient prophecies. But understanding how those people interpreted those scriptures in light of the signs of those times can help us as we realize from scriptures that there are still more signs to be fulfilled in advance of Jesus' second coming, which we await today. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, we find the word fulfill. This is actually the second fulfillment Matthew notes, but it's the first time we see the word fulfill. It's in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, which Matthew quotes in his account. The first fulfillment was in the genealogy of Jesus in verse 17. Matthew 1:17 implies by the tracing of Jesus' lineage through Joseph that these promises were being fulfilled in Jesus. And as he continues his narrative in chapter 2, Matthew doesn't give the detailed birth narrative that Luke does. He just says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then he uses the account of the Magi, or the wise men from the east, coming to Herod, inquiring about the birth of the King of the Jews, the Christ, to point out that Bethlehem had been prophesied as the birthplace of this Christ. So this becomes then the third fulfillment Matthew highlights. And he even included the reference to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which is a direct quotation from Micah's prophecy. Matthew's purpose in his brief account of the birth of Jesus serves as another opportunity to show how Jesus fulfilled Scripture, this time by being born in the place prophesied. And then he records the encounter with King Herod by the wise men, and how it led to the fulfillment of yet another prophecy. Herod's jealous rage caused him to issue a decree that all male children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem were to be killed. But as you know, Joseph was warned in a dream by an angel of the Lord to flee from Bethlehem to Egypt before this decree was issued. Matthew points out in chapter 2, verse 15, that this was to fulfill a prophecy. It's to fulfill the prophecy made by Hosea that God would call his son out of Egypt. It's interesting that don't know if you noticed your bulletins today, they emphasize that he was called out of Egypt. It's on the front side of your bulletin, the picture there. But this is the fourth prophecy fulfilled that Matthew notes. And then in chapter 2, verse 17, it leads to the heartbreaking fulfillment of a prophecy by Jeremiah, which he quotes in 2:17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. What a sad event. It's difficult to imagine such a decree in the civilized world. Because Rome was a very civilized world. But here it is. The decree from a king to kill those under the age of 2. Not even infants. Even toddlers were included in that number. So this decree, which Joseph was warned in a dream was going to happen, had happened, forced Joseph to flee with his young family to Egypt. Now, it's not as though he decided that would be a good thing to do so that his wife's baby would fulfill prophecy. Understand that. He didn't go to Egypt so that he would fulfill this prophecy found in Joel. That's what the angel told him to do. It was the thing to do to get away from Herod, to get away from this decree. So they're running for the sake of sparing the life of the child at the warning of the angel of the Lord. And Matthew points to Jeremiah's prophecy as being fulfilled even in this event by the cruel killing of babies causing weeping. And then he closes this foundational part of his account with one more reference to a fulfilled prophecy. He describes the role of Joseph as the family leader to whom the angel Lord appeared now a third time. This time it was to inform that Herod had died and the threat was over. The instruction from the angel was only to take the child and his mother back to Israel. Joseph decided Judea was not the safest place to resettle because Herod's son was still in power. So of his own volition, as far as Matthew is concerned, Joseph moved his family back to the city of Nazareth from where he was originally. And so we find in verse 23 of chapter 2, the sixth fulfillment of Scripture that occurred in Jesus. Verse 23, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now this one's a bit tricky, because there is no Old Testament prophetic reference to Jesus as a Nazarene, to the Messiah as a Nazarene. Nor is he called that anywhere else in the New Testament, except here. So what do we do with this? Matthew says it was spoken by the prophets that he was going to be called a Nazarene, but we can't find that in the prophets. What gives? Did Matthew mess up? The answer comes in the understanding that Nazarene was a derogatory term which would have been understood by Matthew's original readers to imply being rejected, despised, and hated because you had come from such a backwoods hick town. Was not something to be worn as a crown. I'm from Nazareth. Whoop-dee-doo. Not only did no one care that you were from Nazareth, they didn't like that you were from Nazareth. And so, by implication then, this prophecy is fulfilled that Jesus was going to be rejected. That is spoken of throughout the Old Testament prophets, which is why Matthew says it's spoken by the prophets. Isaiah 53:3 is an easy text. He was despised and rejected by men, men of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yeah, if you're from Nazareth, that's kind of your lot in life. And Jesus was fully from Nazareth. He grew up there after they moved back from Egypt. And so he's rejected. We find this in John's account as he quotes Nathanael, one of the disciples speaking to Philip about Jesus of Nazareth, being the one prophesied in the Old Testament. And Nathanael responds to Philip. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was kind of the attitude of people in that day. Even Jesus' disciples. So Matthew is highly concerned with demonstrating that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures regarding the coming of the Messiah. He's barely even introduced Jesus at this point. And he spent fully 5% of his total book writing on this topic, which he'll further expand as he unfolds more of the account in the rest of Matthew. So you should also notice that all of these fulfillments were totally out of the control of Jesus. At this point, a baby has no control over where he's born. He has no control over where his parents take him. That's out of the control of any human baby. So here are six things prophesied all over the Old Testament by different men at different times. Because you'll notice as we're going through, they're from different books of the Bible. They're from all over the Bible. All these prophecies that come to pass in this one baby. There is no way that any human baby or child could have done anything to manipulate those things. No way. This was completely out of Jesus' hands. And so, by now the reader should be getting the picture that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He must be the Messiah. He must be. This was out of his hands. And here he is, fulfilling all of these things. As the angel told Joseph, he was Emmanuel, God with us. And he was that from his conception. Now, I started this off by asking the question about the wise men or the magi from the east who traveled probably 1,000 miles from to see this promised Messiah. And we've seen how Matthew demonstrated the many ways the scripture was fulfilled in Jesus that were out of his control. But the original question remains unanswered. How did the Magi figure out that it was happening 1,000 miles away when people living right there missed it? Except for those who were told. Look again at Matthew chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, and note that others did, in fact, know about it, even if they may not have understood it. Verse 3 says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." It's obvious, but we may overlook the fact that Herod knew about it. Now, of course, he was threatened by it, but that's because he knew it was scriptural. Even if he didn't know the details of it, he knew it was scriptural. He knew that this was a true thing. And there's a little phrase here also that indicates that more people knew about it. And I think I had missed this one before. But notice the little phrase, "all Jerusalem with him." Now that's an interesting observation. Even if they were only rumors running around in the circles of civil authorities in the city for fear of Herod's response of unrest, civil unrest, Matthew is clear that someone else in Jerusalem was aware of this news. It was not totally secret. They were responding to the question that the Magi were asking, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." The people of Jerusalem who were aware of this encounter may not have associated it with the birth of the Messiah, or they may have written it off as some sort of hoax. But look at verse 4, and you'll note that someone did, in fact, associate this with the Messiah, and even had scripture to back it up, as at least potentially legitimate. Herod assembles who? All the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. Herod knew precisely to whom the Magi referred. He may not have known off the top of his head the details of the birth, but he knew for a fact that it was prophesied in Scripture. He also knew who would be able to tell him what Scripture predicted. And he was right. For verse 5, "They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets." And then they quote the prophet. These chief priests and scribes were able to tell Herod exactly what the Scripture said and pinpoint with 100% certainty where the Christ was to be born. Now, it's interesting to me that the Magi, from 1,000 miles away, knew when the Messiah was to be born, based on the signs of the times as they interpreted them from the Scriptures. But they missed the location. You catch that? Now, granted, they were only off by, you know, roughly 30 miles, a little less than 30 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. So, on a 1,000-mile journey, they didn't miss it by a whole lot. But they missed it. So, the scribes and the Pharisees, who missed the astronomical signs, looked at the Scriptures and knew exactly where to look for the Messiah. Both sets of scholars had gotten some parts right while missing others. And though God had revealed through prophets for centuries little bits and pieces here and there of what signs would confirm the identity of the Messiah when he first came, everyone seems to have missed it. Only as God revealed it to those who played a part in the action did the full picture become clear. In fact, it wasn't until Jesus rose from the dead that most people, even those who had followed him, really began to fully understand all the signs and what they had meant. And that, of course, was after those things had happened. The gospel writers penned their accounts with a full understanding of how those signs confirmed Jesus' identity as the Messiah and how those fulfilled prophecies recorded in Scripture a century earlier. But they did that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that was after those things had happened. We need to recognize, first of all, that the signs of those times confirm with 100% accuracy all the prophecies made regarding the Messiah from Genesis through Malachi. Every single one of them was fulfilled in that Messiah. Emmanuel, the birth of Christ, he is the Messiah, and it's confirmed throughout the Old Testament by hundreds of prophecies that came true in this Jesus who was born in Bethlehem in a manger. And so we need to recognize that this is, beyond the shadow of a doubt, the Messiah who was born. And secondly, we need to be careful about being too dogmatic about our own interpretations of the signs preceding his second advent, which we await today. We are to watch for it. And we'll certainly get much of the detail correct, as both the Magi and the chief priests had done at the first advent. They both got some parts of it correctly, but they didn't get it all correctly. Some of them knew when, some of them knew where. But each group missed it, missed parts of it. And the wide range of interpretation today, the signs of his second advent, indicate some of the difficulty involved in interpreting the prophecies that we have. If it was true of his first advent, why should we expect it to be greatly different as we await his second coming? Now, I think we do have a unique perspective on God's plan for the end of time when the Messiah returns that is in many ways different than that of his first coming. As we're studying Revelation, it is a very detailed account, even if it is highly symbolic. And it's all in one place. Now, of course, there are many other scriptures throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, where other details are described. So it is similar in that respect. We do have bits and pieces here and there that will confirm the identity of the Messiah when he returns. But this much is true. We will need these details to recognize when the Messiah, who he is, and confirm that this is the correct Messiah. So as we celebrate Christmas this year, we'll turn our attention to the birth of Jesus. And as you contemplate the significance of this event when God became man, consider also the ways in which God had for centuries provided the clues that were necessary to confirm the identity of his son when he first came. And remember that God has done the same thing for those who have lived since his son left. And he gave us a book full of clues that describe the signs of the times, so that we are not led astray by false messiahs or false prophets who would modify his word to better suit their own expectations. The signs he foretold are intended to be clear, even if we have difficulties at times predicting or understanding how they're fulfilling, how to predict them. We're to study these things and to be watching for the coming of the Messiah. We are to watch, which is why we are to study. So that we aren't led astray, because when false messiahs come, when the Antichrist comes, he's going to lead a lot of people astray, because he's going to look a lot like the Messiah. And we dare not be led astray, which is why we have so many scriptures, so we can confirm when the Messiah comes. Which is why, when he came the first time, they looked into the Old Testament and they could confirm, yes, this is the Messiah. And when he comes back the second time, we can be able to do the same thing and confirm, this is the Messiah, so we are not led astray. He is coming again. And it won't be in a humble manner, as depicted here to my right, in a little feed trough. It will be coming as the king, the rightful ruler of the earth. He will get his rightful place. So his second coming is in stark contrast to his first coming. The picture behind me of the mother holding a child, depicting Mary holding Jesus in a barn full of hay and dirt. Very, very humble. That is not how Jesus is coming back. Not at all. He's coming back in all of his glory, with all of his authority. And he will reign on this earth. And he will pass judgment on this earth as this earth deserves. We must be ready. Are you ready? He's coming back. We get all warm and fuzzy about the birth of this little baby Jesus. And it's great, you know, we exchange gifts and do all these traditions that we have. Always try keeping our attention on Jesus. And that's all well and good, but when Jesus comes back, it's not going to be like that. It's a day of reckoning that's coming when Jesus returns. And we had better be ready. You had better be ready. Many people living when Jesus was first born missed it. And even when he began his public ministry, many missed it. Now, when he began his public ministry and he was healing people and getting food out and things like that, they were all about that. Hail the conquering king! But when he humbly submitted to death on a Roman cross, he forfeited all of that glory so he could take the punishment for your sins and mine. So he could conquer sin and death. That was the only way it could be done. He did that, and he proved it by his resurrection. And now he's waiting. He's waiting for you to turn to him. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes this morning. I'm going to close this in prayer. But I want you to consider very carefully the idea that Jesus is not coming back humbly as he did the first time. He's coming back as a king with a sword. And he will wield it against those who have refused him. Accept him now. God, I pray for those in this room who may have been rejecting your offer of salvation. I don't think anyone in here would say that they've done so with great rebellion or malice. But Lord, at the end of the day, when we say to Jesus, we really don't need you, That is an act of war. We've declared that your death on a cross wasn't necessary because we can figure out our own way. How foolish. That's an act of rebellion. God, I pray that you bring conviction on anyone in this room who has done that in the past. They would humble themselves even now as I speak, recognizing that Jesus paid a heavy price for their sins. He paid a heavy price for my sins. And I thank you for that. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on my behalf, to shed his innocent blood so that I can be put in a right standing with you. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity we have at this time of the year, uniquely so, to focus on him. God, I pray for the believers in this room. Lord, as we have a Christmas Eve service, an evangelistic Christmas Eve service coming up, I pray that we would use this as an opportunity to meet folks that we may not otherwise have met, to share with them about Jesus at a time when they're more willing to listen than any other time. God, that you would open up doors of opportunity for the believers in this room to witness to our friends, our neighbors, our families. Oh Lord, that as we go out from here today, that we would be passionate about Jesus and what he's done for us, as we look for the return of him. Lord, give us great wisdom in the things we do and say, that we may glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.